In the beginning, this was going to be just one lesson, but it turned out to be three. So we're going to continue talking about the confession of sins this morning. Just a brief review about what we've covered so far. We talked about a brief historical view of confession. We went into the law of Moses and what was done back then. We then talked about David and Psalms. We talked about John the Baptist preaching, of course, repentance for the remission of sins, and the people came confessing their sins. And then we talked about the gospel of Christ, and we looked at James and also at 1 John. And then we talked about the meaning of sin and also the meaning of confession. We talked about the concept and practice of confession, that God, our God who created us and gave us life, knows our needs entirely, and He directs us to confess. And that means all of us, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so that should be sufficient motivation for all of us to comply with God's will and to make sure that as we live our life and as we're walking in the light, that as when we do sin, we readily confess our sins to God so that the blood of Christ can cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Since God knows what is best for us and He tells us to confess, we certainly should confess. And then we also talked about how people have substituted things for confession, like covering sins by doing good deeds or asking prayers from the church, or just saying, I've sinned, like we all haven't sinned. Or saying, well, I'm not as faithful as we should be, which could apply to each and every one of us also. Or we could say, well, I've said or done something wrong. Well, we've all said or done something wrong. Also, establishing a confessional on the front seat of the meeting house for handling all the sins, including private sins or family matters, does not meet the demand of God's will. They must be handled by the people you have wronged and not through the publicity of public confession. We then also talked about true confession, and we talked about private or public confession. But we're going to end this morning, we're going to talk about the attitude of confession and the benefits of confession. Now I have to go to my other information here. But first of all, the attitude of confession, because everything that a person does is affected by his attitude toward the matter. And it could be in the case, as we discussed this morning, that Judas's attitude just wasn't right. The control of the mind is the heart of everything that we do. It's so very important. And so in Romans, the 12th chapter, let's look at what Paul writes there to the people, the Christians at Rome, in Romans, the 12th chapter. And in verse number 2, verse 1, he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. But then in verse 2, he says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We are transformed how? By the renewing of our mind. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the very issues of life. And so the confessing of sins as part of one's compliance with God's will, because God has told us, He has commanded us to confess our sins to gain forgiveness. When we confess our sins, we need to have the right attitude. King David's confession And Psalms, the 51st chapter, surely shows us the right attitude to have when confessing sins. But before we get into that, let's just take a look at how his attitude wasn't right in the beginning. So let's go back to that story in 2 Samuel, because I do want to say his attitude ended up being right when he was confronted with his sin, but he needed to be told about his sin, because apparently what we do a lot of times when we sin is we lose sight of the presence of God. And I think he must have done that for a small bit of time. In 2 Samuel, the 11th chapter. 2 Samuel, the 11th chapter. And here it tells us about David and Bathsheba. And it says in verses 1 through 5, it happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, because kings were supposed to go out to battle with the people. In the Middle East, it usually happened in the spring of the year. Kings went out to battle because there would be abundance of food they could eat along the way. The trees were growing fruit and things like that. So there was a time of year, it says here, when kings go out to battle. David was the king. He should have been going out to battle. That David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. And then it says in verse 2, it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. Verse 3, then, it tells us, so David went and inquired about the woman. And someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity. And she returned to her house, and the woman conceived. So she sent and told David, and said, I am with child. So, again, we see here David saw a woman bathing herself. She was beautiful, and it's whether by accident or by design, we do not know. We don't know if David accidentally saw the woman, or it was by design that he knew if he looked there, he would see the woman. We do know that David would have been spared. He would have been spared much sorrow if he had looked in the other direction instead of continuing to look. We then also see that Bathsheba, it seems like she didn't show any resistance at all. And she becomes pregnant. She informs David. And so she leaves David to deal with the situation. But does David confess? Does David have the right attitude now? Does he confess and say, Lord, I have sinned against you. Please forgive me. He doesn't do that immediately. I don't know what he's thinking. I don't know if he's thinking that because I'm the king, I can do whatever I want to do. I'm not sure what his attitude is at this time. But David attempts to conceal what happened. And he sends for Uriah. So in verses 6 through 8, David sent to Joab saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. So when they told David, saying, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, Did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? And Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and his servants of my lord are encamped in open fields. Shall I then go down to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. So Uriah has respect for this policy, which seems to have forbade sexual intercourse that for warriors who are consecrated to battle. And then it goes on. And Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents. I'm sorry, verse 12. Then David said to Uriah, wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart. So now he's going to get Uriah drunk, I guess. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And now when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. So now David's thinking, now what shall I do? My plan didn't work. So he's still not thinking about, I've sinned against God, I need to confess. But in verse 14 through 17, in the morning, it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand. He wrote this note, he sends it by the hand of Uriah, and he wrote in the letter saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him, that he may be struck down and die. So it was while Joab besieged the city that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of his servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. And you can read the rest of chapter 11. It talks more about this, how that when David found out Uriah died, then he was happy about it. So anyway, so Uriah again carries the message. He carries the message concerning his own murder, the despicable act of treachery on David's part. What was David thinking? He must have been thinking, well, only Joab knows this, nobody else does, but what about God? That's the thing. Somebody might say, well, only this person knows I've sinned. But guess what? What about God? Chapter 12. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him. So what he's going to do, Nathan is inventing a parable, or whether God told him how to relate this story, or if Nathan invented the parable, to induce David to actually pass a sentence on himself. So the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich, the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food, drank from his own cup, and lay in his bosom. And it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely, this is what David's saying, this, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing, because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, guess what? guess what? You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you and your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping. I don't totally understand that because we don't live in that age. And gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do this evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbors. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. So David said to Nathan, so this was the right attitude. He didn't try to kill Nathan. He could have just killed him. He did say, I have sinned. I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die, because somebody guilty of adultery was supposed to be put to death. But God was not going to kill David. He's going to allow David to continue to live. Verse 14, however, because this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. Of course, David was sorrowful about that and prayed, but the child did end up dying. But again, David had the right attitude once somebody told him about it. Sometimes people need to be told about their sins. And if we do that, it's only because we would love them. That when he became aware of the consequences of his sin, when he became aware of, he should have known it, and maybe he did know, but it seems like he didn't even think about God's being aware of what he had done. He then finally, he confesses, and he has the proper attitude. But one thing we should not do is try to hide our sins from God, because we can't do it. We need to confess it freely to him. So now we're going to talk about this right attitude in Psalms that he did end up having after, of course, confronted with it. Because I was going to give the lesson without even showing that part, but I just want to show that David didn't have the right attitude in the beginning. He didn't start out with this, but then he realized, I need to get things right with God. So let's go to Psalms, the 51st chapter. Because again, we see some things about David's confession. His confession is emphatic. David, and he has agony. It shows there agony in his soul because of his sinfulness. So verse, chapter 51, verses 1 through 4, have mercy upon me, O God. This is part of what I pray, because I thought, well, that's a good thing to pray. According to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. David cries to God. He cries to God because of God's mercy and because of God's loving kindness. We should be so thankful we can cry to our Father and His great mercy and His loving kindness toward us. Again, because of that, His transgressions, He cries that they would be blotted out. David had been guilty. He had been guilty of conniving. He had been guilty of lying. He had been guilty of adultery. He had been guilty, finally, of murder. And he tells God, please wash me. Wash me thoroughly. Again, verse 3, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. So here it shows he's praying for God to forgive him and the eternal penalty can be remitted. But we see here there is a memory. I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is always before me. I haven't forgotten that I have sinned against you. I haven't forgotten what I did to Uriah. David had wronged many people, but all sin is essentially then against God. Even though when we sin against somebody, we need to make it right with them, but all sin against whoever it's against is also against God, against you. And you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. It's not that you didn't have to make things right with others also. And so his confession is emphatic. His confession is also specific. In verse 14, deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. So he realizes, again, he shed innocent blood. And David's confession is also frank as to his sordid deeds, and it's also appropriately directed. It's directed to an offended God, because God is offended by our sins. And David's confession is also harmonious with God's purpose to forgive, and it's not a reflection of his pride over his sin. Let's look at verses 5 through 17. We'll just read them really quick. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation. And my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. So if, again, if attitude means anything, then in confession of sins, our attitude means everything. If we have the proper attitude, then we will more likely, if we have the proper attitude towards sin, we will try our best in our lives to avoid sin. We will repent of it humbly. We will confess of it frankly. And we will ask God's forgiveness of it sincerely. And now I'm going to talk about the last thing, the benefits of confession. A few things just briefly. Maybe not briefly, but anyway, every command or appointment of God, every command he makes is because it's for our good. So if he tells us to confess, it's something for our good. It's not something that he's, you know, we shouldn't want to do. God tells us to do things for our own good. In Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter, and verse number 24, Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter, verse number 24, it says, "And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God." And then it says, why? "For our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day." So, keep God's commandments for your own good. Confess for your own good. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, it tells us there, all scripture, I used to know it by heart, but is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So God's word, it guides us, and it's good for us. The confessing of sin produces a great good. The first benefit, the Christian enlists help of brothers and sisters in Christ, his fellow soldiers, in his struggle against sin. A concerned brother or sister, if they know, this is of course talking about maybe a more public sin, if they know how to pray and what to pray for, that will help the struggling brother. Again, in James, the fifth chapter, verse number 16, "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." And so, how encouraging it would be to have the help of others in life's battle with Satan. Second benefit of confession, it clears a person's conscience. The biblically informed person must confess his sins before his conscience can be approved in the sight of God, or his conscience can approve of his life. Paul basically lived by this principle. Even though he was sinning against God, it does tell us in Acts 23, verse 1, Paul looked earnestly at the council and said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in good conscience before God until this day." And in Acts 24, in verse number 16, he says here, "This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and man." A person who consistently is sinning against God and not confessing, they're hardening their conscience so that their conscience will not be clean before God. Again, they run roughshod right over their conscience so they no longer have a conscience. We need to live in good conscience before God. We can only do that when we sin. We confess our sins to God so we can make ourselves right in God's sight. The third benefit of confessing sins, it helps one grow stronger in his determination to do what is right and avoid sin. Let's look at 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter. 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter. And verse number 11, because again, when we confess our sins, it shows that we're changing our minds and we want to repent. We want to do what is right. And it will be seen in a changed life. In 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, and verse number 11, it says this. 2 Corinthians 7:11, "For I observed this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, and what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things, you proved yourself to be clear in this manner. Again, when we confess, it's the beginning. We're admitting our sins. It's the beginning of wanting to change our lives and repent and follow God. The effect of repentance, again, helps us to change our lives and to live for God. A fourth benefit, others can be encouraged by one's confession of sins. David says, as he's confessing his sins and asking for God's forgiveness, he will then teach transgressors their ways. He will encourage others, again, to turn to the Lord. A fifth benefit, the cleansing from all unrighteousness. Let's look at 1 John when we confess our sins. 1 John, the first chapter, verses 7 through 9. It says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another in the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son. Cleanses us from all sin." And then it says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us, but if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." When we confess, we are cleansed from all unrighteousness and we continue to walk in the light. And another benefit in confessing, we are obeying God. Again, he tells us to confess. When we confess, we are being obedient to God. And Jesus is the author of eternal salvation unto all who obey him. And so, few things to take from the lesson today. Three components of true confession: a contrite heart, confession, and then amendment of life. After we confess, we have to show that our confession is genuine by amending our life, by changing the way we live. David's confession, it was emphatic, specific, frank, appropriate, we direct it and harmoniously with God's will. If we have the proper attitude, we will avoid sin purposely, repent of it humbly, confess it frankly, and ask God's forgiveness sincerely. And the benefit of confession, it enlists the help of brothers and sisters in Christ. It cleanses, it cleans the conscience. It grows stronger in our determination to do right and avoid sin. It encourages others by renewed zeal, and it cleanses us from unrighteousness and keeps us in fellowship with God, and it shows that we desire to be obedient to our Father. Again, confession is very important. So as we live our lives, as we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and when we do sin, we confess our sins, and he is faithful and just. We don't deserve it, but he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the importance then of confessing. And in your daily life, we all know ourselves better than anyone, except the only one who knows you better than yourself is God. But you know yourself. You know your weaknesses. You know where you sin. Make sure you confess to God so that you can continue to walk in the light as he is in the light. Let us be so thankful for his amazing grace that, again, offers forgiveness for us as we confess our sins. So at this time, if anybody has a need to come forward, amen.